This has been an interesting week in the current events. I don't know if you keep up with current events. I try to keep up with the news from time to time, read a few articles in Reuters and AP and some of the news sites on the web just to keep tabs on what's going on. And most of the time, I come back with a really sour taste, a bitter kind of a taste in my soul as I walk away thinking, you know, it's just like the Bible says. The sinful man is corrupt, and our society is just a reflection of the individual's sin, and it's not much different from Sodom and Gomorrah. I wish that our society would turn to Christ by faith, but I know that it will progressively get worse, just like the Word of God says. And so, as I think about the remnant, I think about the church, I think about how God would preserve and protect us from this very corrupt generation. This week has been an interesting week, not just because today, I believe, Ken Lay, you know, he was the CEO of Enron, has been indicted and has been found guilty and in the court of law by a jury of his peers. Not only that, that we saw that coming. We saw a huge amount of evidence coming. But this week, a Democratic congressman was caught, not only on audio but videotape, of accepting $100,000 in cash in a bribe. But that's not the worst of it. We've seen that before. We've seen other congressmen accept bribes, and then they would have to be forced by Congress to leave of their post and basically in shame and disgrace resign. But what was amazing about what I found this week was that the leader of the House of the Republican Party, Dennis Hastert, and the leader of the minority party, Nancy Pelosi, both joined hands, not indicting this congressman, but actually supporting him and saying that FBI needs to return his computer and all of his possessions back. Because they had a court order, and they actually went in and confiscated some of these things because they had all this evidence. Not indicting him, but actually supporting. And so you just shake your head and you go, well, where is the common sense in all this? And then you begin to wonder, cannot help but wonder, if there are these and others in our government who are more corrupt. And perhaps it's not far stretched to say that we probably have the most corrupt government ever in the history of America. When we have leaders trying to support and protect the guilty, when it is obvious. Just as many lawyers and teams of people are trying to protect guys like Ken Lay and the former CEO of Enron, we're all in it together. Well, we found out also this week that Fannie Mae, one of the largest loan companies, government-backed loan company in America, one out of every five home loans is a Fannie Mae loan, and most of you have school loans, will be Fannie Mae. And the CEO and the upper government, the upper corporation leaders have been found guilty. Fannie Mae has been slapped with $400 million fine. And it just doesn't seem to end, does it? We thought people learned their lessons after Global Crossing, Enron, Tyco. But no. The sinfulness and the deceitfulness of man and the duplicity of the hypocrisy of being wanting to appear as innocent and guiltless before the audience of men, having absolutely no fear of the scrutiny eyes of God, who is omniscient, who knows all things, who will judge man ultimately. The sad thing about that is that many of us in the church have not learned our lessons regarding truthfulness. And that's why when we come before the Word of God, as we study the ninth commandment tonight, we cannot help but to be automatically be indicted. I don't think I even need to go into the Bible to demonstrate to you and to me that when the Word of God says in Jeremiah, the heart is deceitful above all else and is desperately sick, we don't have to disagree with that. Only those who are blinded by their own pride, blinded by their own hypocrisy, would not admit such clear and obvious self-evident truth. Our heart is desperately sick and deceitful. We lie through the mouth, through the tongue, through our action, through inaction. We are deceitful, and yet we want to appear that we are all fine, upstanding people. There's only one person in the whole universe that we need to be honest with, and He, we cannot lie to. And that is God. He is the one who says in the ninth commandment, Exodus chapter 20, verse 16, "You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor." Technically speaking, the ninth commandment is the prohibition against false testimony, which is given in the context of a trial, by which a person would be found guilty or innocent of an offense against God or man. But as with all negative commandments prohibiting evil, the positive aspect of the commandment must be considered tonight. This commandment is not only a prohibition against falsifying one's testimony against one another, it is a call to live a life of truthfulness. Just as "you shall not commit adultery" on the one side must be flipped over and look at the other side. You shall be pure in your human sexual relationships. But this commandment also must be flipped and see. When the Word of God says, "You shall not bear false testimony against your neighbor," what God is saying also on the other side, the positive side, is that you shall live a life of consistent truthfulness. By studying this commandment, we not only see God's profound concern for His glory and His holy character as manifested in His people who represent Him to the world, but also we see God's passion for His justice, righteousness, and truth. The first lie ever recorded in the Bible was in Genesis chapter 3, verse 4. Of course, it came from the author of all lies, Satan. In the form of a serpent, he said to the woman, "You shall surely not die." That was a direct contradiction to God. And today, many, many men dare to contradict God and what He said. He said, "The soul that sins, he shall die." A man says, "The soul that sins has absolutely no consequences because he's going to die anyways." God said, through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, God incarnate, John 8:44, "You are of the Father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." That's Satan himself. So whenever we lie, we're speaking Satan's language. The first murderer was also a liar, Cain. When God confronted him about the murder of his own brother, he said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" He killed him and buried him on the ground. And he says, "I don't know." Feigning innocence, right? How many people in jail still claim that they're innocent? Without even blinking or flinching, they say it with such air of innocence, even deceiving their own lawyers, that they need to be protected and defended when they're guilty of sin. That's what lies do. It deceives even the liar. We need to understand the historical and cultural background of Israel and her system of justice in order for us to clearly understand why this commandment is so important for Israel. And then we need to understand why this commandment is so important for the Christian. Let's go into the Old Testament background of Israel's justice system a little bit. Israel had a one-court system. Unlike American court system where we have family law, criminal law, civil law, different legal court systems under our jurisprudence, Israel had one court system that dealt with all of these things. Civil, criminal, religious were all combined together by the elders of Israel. They were appointed as judges. Israel's judges were expected to be completely impartial and above reproach. Israel did not have any prison systems, interestingly. No prisons. So how did they deal with criminals? Two ways. One is called restitution or retribution. And the other, of course, was the death penalty. If the sin, the crime, was heinous enough, it should be put to death. If it wasn't, it should be retributed or restituted. In other words, God made room for vengeance. Interesting. And God gave that system to man. He himself did not personally exact justice. He expected his people to exact justice. And God demanded absolute justice. So this one court system in Israel was also very speedy and very direct. It did not mess around. There were no second, third, and fourth kinds of appeals in the justice system. There was no appeal. Virtually no appeal except under very limited circumstances. Abraham knew that God was an absolutely just God even before the Mosaic Law. And Abraham knew that God could not do anything or would not do anything contrary to his perfect moral character. When God told Abraham that he was about to judge the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, namely to wipe them out, to burn them to a crisp, Abraham responded because he had known God all his life and he's thinking, this doesn't sound right. God is a God of justice. He's going to arbitrarily destroy two whole cities without even considering whether there be innocent people that he should protect? He's going to wipe out the guilty with the innocent? This didn't register well with Abraham. It struck a chord of dissonance in his soul. So he began to question, how can this be, Lord? He said. He said in Genesis 18:25, far be it from thee to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from thee, shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly? Abraham had it right. It was completely out of character for God to just wipe out two entire cities in Abraham's mind without considering there could be innocent people there. You know that God sent his angels to deliver Lot and his family. Everybody else were destroyed. What does that tell you? If you read that passage, you know that Abraham was, if you will, discussing with God regarding what he would do if there were innocent. 50 innocent. God said, I would not destroy the cities because of the sake of the 50. What about 40? What about 30? What about 20? God said, no, 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 I will not do it. What's happening? Abraham is being satisfied as his dissonance slowly begins to disappear and is replaced by harmonious wellness in his soul. He's beginning to think, this is the God that I know. He will not destroy. He does not act arbitrarily. He acts according to his perfect justice in his mercy and compassion and love. The fact that Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed completely shows that there were less than 10. By the time Abraham got to 10, he was satisfied fully. He knew that God wasn't arbitrary. He knew that God was a God of justice. And we need to understand that God never acts arbitrarily. So there are passages in the Bible that it's hard for us to understand because we don't have the full picture. We don't have the big picture. We just have this tunnel vision. We see only a little thing. When God says to Joshua and the Israelites, go and wipe out the entire city of Jericho. Don't let anything live. Kill all the animals too. All the men, all the women, all the children, and all the aged. That just sounds absolutely brutal and heartless, doesn't it? Doesn't it? Until you begin to think and reason things out, who is the Creator? God. Does he have the right to raise up, to put down, to let live, and to destroy? Absolutely. And does he act arbitrarily? No, he doesn't. He must have a real good reason why he told the Israelites to do that. And if you go back to Leviticus chapter 18 and so forth, you'll find out exactly why. These people were having relationship with animals, homosexuality, bestiality, pedophilia. They were asking, begging for judgment. Both young and old were doing that. They must be genetically so deformed. Incest was going on. All kinds of horrible things were going on in that society. If that sounds really odd to you, you could still visit societies that actually practice many of these things today. They're asking for judgment. God told the Israelites to go in there and exact justice, all the while preserving Israelites from contamination. This was a means of quarantining. Allowing them to live means that there is a potential of them interbreeding, and interbreeding means that there will be great potential of not only physical devastation, but spiritual devastation. So God did what he did. Even as difficult as it is for us to comprehend on a human level, there is great reason why. And so when we look at passages in Scripture, God seems to have a really strong sense of righteousness and justice that you cannot escape. Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 19 to 20, "You shall not distort justice. You shall not be partial. You shall not take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and perverts the words of the righteous. Justice and only justice you shall pursue, that you may live and possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you." Just look at that. It is dripping with righteousness. It is dripping with wrath and indignation against injustice. It is dripping with passion for righteousness. So the court system in Israel was to exact what God had already declared to them. It was heavily dependent upon witnesses, therefore, because each case, civil or criminal, was dependent on witnesses, eyewitness testimony. Now you see why such a commandment was instrumental for upholding national justice and righteousness. If people started falsifying their testimonies, entire societies would become corrupt. It would be immoral. It would be horribly unrighteous. The powerful would take the advantage of the weak. The might would turn quickly into right. And those who are the very helpless of the society would be destitute without any recourse, with no justice for them. So God was passionate about those who were in charge to exact justice. Proverbs chapter 11, verse 19 says, "He who is steadfast in righteousness will attain to life, and he who pursues evil will bring about his own death." So to falsify a testimony in a court of law, therefore, was a capital offense. Proverbs 19:28, "A rascally witness makes a mockery of justice, and the mouth of the wicked spreads iniquity." So judges and jurors may vary depending on location and time, but the absolute standard of the law of the Lord was wholly accepted by all generations of Israelites because it was perfect. And you could tell because the psalmists who love God's justice exalted God's law. Psalm 19, verse 7, "The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." So the godly people in the land delighted in God's laws and statutes because they reflected not only the character of God, but they gave protection to everyone within the covenant community of God of rights and protection against evil men who would exploit the law and the legal system. And it would bribe judges, bribe jurors to get what they want. But God reminded the Israelites who they were. The reason why they need to exact absolute justice and be absolutely truthful in their courts is because they were a very, very unique people. They were reminded that they were God's people, a holy nation, a kingdom of priests set apart for God. Let me remind you of Exodus 19:6. "And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel." They were the only group of people that God has chosen to reflect who He is to the world. So those who understand God's plan, His purpose, rejoiced in God's law and hated unrighteousness as a result. Now I want you to look at Psalm 15 with me. Open up your Bibles to Psalm 15. This short psalm, one of the shortest ones in the Bible, only five verses, Psalm 15 reflects the heart of the psalmist who loved God's law, who reflected this character and this attitude. Psalm 15, verse 1. O Lord, who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell in your holy hill? He who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. He does not slander with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a reprobate is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. He does not put out his money at interest, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things will never be shaken. You see, the entire psalm is a psalm about righteousness and justice and moral uprightness. That properly reflects the ninth commandment. Now let's take a look at the prohibition against false testimonies. Prohibition against false testimonies. First, in the Old Testament, we find quickly that the ninth commandment was extended to slander and gossip. Slander is making up stuff that is not true, twisting it, distorting it to harm and hurt the person to whom the slander is directed. Gossip may be true, but because it's a truthful fact of a negative nature, it is also shared and promoted to harm and to hurt. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 16, Scripture says, "You shall not go about as a slanderer among your people, and you are not to act against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord." Exodus 23, verse 1, "You shall not bear a false report. Do not join your hand with a wicked man to be a malicious witness." If you take hearsay and pass it on as truth, then you are guilty of the crimes stated above, guilty of the ninth commandment. You know, whenever I watch the news, I cannot help but to see, generally, two major kind of commercials. One is medication. It's just everywhere, right? And the other, because the political voting season is nearing, it's about political candidates. And I tell you, the smear ads on these two guys, it's amazing. There are two Democratic candidates, and they're just putting out negative ads every day, bombarding. It's amazing. It's a violation of the ninth commandment. Slander, twisting facts to make the other person look bad. This is completely against the character of God. Now, you want such people in our government? We don't want them in any level of society. Proverbs 29:24, "He who is a partner with a thief hates his own life. He hears the oath but tells nothing." So one who abstains from telling the truth is just as guilty before God regarding the ninth commandment. If it is in your right and responsibility and duty to tell the truth, but you withhold it, that's bearing false testimony just as well. False witness are cautioned by the ninth commandment because false testimony is easy because of pressures. It's easy to be pressured. Exodus 23, verses 2 to 3 says, "You shall not follow a multitude in doing evil." Just because other people are doing it, the majority are doing it, don't do it. That's what the Scripture says. "Nor shall you testify in a dispute so as to turn aside after a multitude in order to pervert justice, nor shall you be partial to a poor man in his dispute." It is easy to be pressured to lie. It is also easy to be prejudiced, to lie, and to bear false witness and not be truthful. Leviticus 19:15. You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor defer to the great, but you are to judge your neighbor fairly. Prejudice. If we have this notion that my friends can do no wrong, my enemies can do no right, we'll easily be biased and prejudiced, not to be truthful. But just like God's word says, justice and only justice you must exact. That was a standard for the judges of Israel. It must be standard for the Christian because truthfulness is inherent to our salvation. We'll get to that later. It's easy to be pressured. It's easy to be prejudiced. And it's easy to pervert. It's easy to pervert the truth. Exodus 23 verse 8, and you shall not take a bribe. For a bribe blinds the clear-sightedness and subverts the cause of the just. Be very careful when somebody invites you to dinner, buys you a gift, does something for you that's special, and then asks you to look the other way, asks you to lie, asks you to change the figures, asks you to do something not right, not good. It's easy to pervert truth, right? Well, what happens when people do pervert truth and righteousness? What happens? Injustice happens. Injustice happens as a result of false testimonies. There are many times in Israel's histories where God's word was maligned and His justice were mocked and moral decay followed. One of the saddest passages in the Old Testament is what scriptures testify regarding the prophet Samuel and his two sons. We know Samuel was a godly man. But his two sons, it said of them in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 3, his sons, however, did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after dishonest gain and took bribes and perverted justice. You see, as a prophet, Samuel was highly respected. His sons followed by his father's examples in actually judging the nation of Israel. They provided counsel, judgment, decisions. If they were perverted by bribes and dishonest gain, they turned aside. They loved money more than God's honor. What happened? Injustice prevailed. It's a sad, sad condition, right? God spoke through Amos the prophet in Amos chapter 5, verse 12. For I know your transgressions are many and your sins are great. You who distress the righteous and accept bribes and turn aside the poor and the gate. Therefore, at such a time, the prudent person keeps silent, for it is an evil time. I think it's not much different today. I think it's worse. You know who wins at class action suits? The lawyers. But they love class action suits. They love it. They get all the money. You know what happens where there's heavy dispute and fighting and lawsuits? Who wins? The lawyers always win. You think lawyers care whether justice is upheld or not? Sure, they feign to actually care about that. But most of them don't. If they did, we would have a lot of justice in our society. But we don't. We don't. Murder was often tolerated in the Old Testament by the courts when judges took bribes. Today, abortion is legal. Pedophilia is not a capital offense. Kidnapping, drug dealing, armed robbery are all not capital offenses. They should be. There was no room for sex offenders reporting to anyone in the Old Testament. First time you paid for that crime with your life. And it was swift and it was clear. No gray areas. No room for wiggle room. No room for distortions when God's people follow through. No wonder Jesus told us to deal with sin dramatically, drastically. The court set the tone for the morality of a nation. And an immoral nation could not have justice and laws that were kept. Immoral judges were one variable of the equation, but another key component variable was the false witness. And because the witness held a great responsibility in their legal system, and their words were considered crucial, the Lord gave specific commands that you don't just take the word of one witness, you need to have two or three. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 6 and 7, on the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses, he who is to die shall be put to death. Capital punishment wasn't just at the whim of a judge or a one witness. It had to be validated by others. They need to take it seriously. He shall be put to death on the evidence of one witness. He shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. Deuteronomy 17:7 says, and the hand of the witnesses shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. You see how important the eyewitness was? He had to cast the first stone. That kind of is reminiscent of what Jesus said to them. He who is here without sin, let him cast the first stone. Jesus put the moral guilt and the heaviness and the reflection of their own immorality before that they acted as executioners. The wicked king Ahab married a wicked woman, more wicked woman, named Jezebel, a foreign woman. Well, Ahab coveted Naboth's vineyard. He went to Naboth and said, I want to buy your vineyard. Please let me have it. Let me buy it for you. I'll pay a good price. Naboth says, my king, my lord, I can't sell you this vineyard. This is an inheritance from my forefathers. This is my life. I can't sell it to you. This is all I got. You have other vineyards. Please. I couldn't do that. And he came home sulking. The queen says, why are you sulking? I want Naboth's vineyard, but he won't sell it to me. And she's thinking, what? What? You the king? And you're sulking over a vineyard that you can't have? See, she's thinking like a pagan because she's a Canaanite woman. She, from her country, if you're the king, you can just kill anybody and take whatever you want. Might was right. And yet Ahab had a sense, tiny sense, even though he was wicked, of at least the law of God being influenced him somewhere down the line in his early childhood, because that's the arena where he grew up in. But because of this wicked woman, she devised a plan, a wicked plan, to rid of Naboth. And we find that in 1 Kings chapter 21. Verse 13 says, then the two worthless men came in and sat before him, and the worthless men testified against him, that is Naboth, even against Naboth, before the people, saying, Naboth cursed God and the king. So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death with stones. Capital offense. You don't curse God and you don't curse the king. Severe? Oh, we used to shoot people in the field of battle for treason, for cowardice. Those are all capital offenses. No, they did what the law says that they ought to do. What happened? These two worthless men, doctored up, false charges. They were paid, obviously, by Jezebel. There are plenty of people willing to shed blood, willing to destroy other people for their own selfish gain. There are plenty of wicked people who would use lies to get their own ends. What happens when truthfulness is maligned? Injustice prevails in the land. What's the New Testament's teaching on false testimonies? Well, Jesus himself is described as the author of truth, right? He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The author and the embodiment of truth. He says, anyone who's on the side of truth listens to me. Sanctify them by the truth. Thy word is truth. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, it says, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead. Jesus is called a faithful witness. Faithful witness. Christ will not bear prejudice, bias, or false testimony at any time. He will not utter anything of exaggeration. John 18:37, he said to Pilate, you say correctly that I am a king, for this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. You see what Jesus is saying here? If you look at the corollary of what Jesus is saying, he's saying that everyone who is not interested in the truth will never be a Christian because they will never come to me. He says, everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Therefore, those who are born again, disciples of Jesus Christ, must love truth, revel in it, live in it, proclaimers of it, and they must be faithful witnesses too, as Jesus is the faithful witness himself. John 15, verse 26 and 27, when the Helper comes, Jesus said, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness of me, and you shall bear witness also, because you have been with me from the beginning. John 15, verses 26 and 27, he calls the Holy Spirit the Spirit of truth. We have obtained an indwelling Spirit of truth, who leads and guides us into the embodiment of truth, Jesus Christ, who is reflected in the Word of truth, the Scriptures. Everything about our life is of the truth, isn't it? In Matthew chapter 5, verse 36, Jesus said, nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black, but let your statements be yes, yes, no, no, and anything beyond these is of evil. That's what the NASB says, but if you look in the Greek, it says, there's a definite article there, is of the evil. And I believe that definite article points to the evil one, as some translations say. So this is of Satan. If it doesn't come directly in a clear and cogent manner, affirmative, affirmative, negative, negative, yes, yes, no, no. If there's any attempt to fudge it a little bit, to distort it a little bit, tell half-truths, or half a lie, a white lie, whatever. It is of the evil one. It's Satan's language. The Lord used the Old Testament example of multiple witnesses, the witnesses of two and three, in helping us to deal with sin in the church. Matthew 18:16. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. The same passage and the context that gives us the weightiness of eyewitness testimony in a capital crime and a capital punishment is the context with which Jesus Christ gives us an example of multiple witness testimony in dealing with sin in the church. Now think about when you were young and how fallen you and I are. No one had to teach us how to lie. Remember your first lie? Chances are it was not coerced. It was not taught to you. You just did it. The first lie that you could probably remember when you think way back, and if you have good childhood memories, you would know that you lied to your parents, you lied to your friends, you lied to your teacher. I remember taking my favorite spinning top to school when the school policy was clearly, do not bring any toys to school. I ignored it, I took it, and I played it during recess, and I told the other guys, don't tell the teacher. I expect them to obey me. I was a class president in second grade, so I told them. But one do-gooder Boy Scout decided to tell the teacher. And the first question that this real mean teacher asked me is, did you bring a spinning top to school? And my gut reaction was, no, sir, I did not. And he went over to that guy. Did you see him with the spinning top? And I looked at him and gave him a dirty look. And he looked at me back. And he looked at the teacher and he says, yes, I did. And next thing he says, bring your bag. And I brought the bag and sure enough, there it was. And then he did a most interesting thing. He told me to take that spinning top with other spinning tops that he collected from other students and told me with him to take it to the trash can, school dumpster. Dump it and then come back. I collected it all. I was the president. He was the vice president. So we went. We dumped everything except my favorite one. I told him, look, I'm going to forgive you for this. But if you tell, you're going to be sorry. He said, okay. So I dumped everything. I took mine and came back. By the class in, that do-gooder told the teacher again, and I was in big trouble. Twice I lied. I was deceitful. I didn't learn the lesson. And I realized, where did that come from? I thought I was a good kid. I wouldn't tolerate my little sister lying to me. Why? What in the world happened? And then, of course, only when I became a Christian did I realize the heart is deceitful above all else. I taught myself that I was a good kid who lied when the scripture says to me, I'm a liar. From the very beginning. And deceitfulness is already in my nature. Nobody had to coerce me to tell me to lie. Paul says in Romans chapter 3, verse 13, their throat is an open grave. With their tongue they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. And that's why you cannot read the Bible, even at a casual level, and dismiss it. Because the Word of God knows your heart and my heart better than we know it ourselves. It only takes a wicked, hypocritical heart to say, I reject that, I don't like that, I don't want to hear any more of that. People reject God, not because He is not understandable, not conceivable. They reject Him because they cannot stand His holiness. They don't want to yield to His justice. Because we are liars, deceivers, and immoral people in our hearts. We know it. It's easy to love sin when you hate God. And vice versa. It's easy to hate God when you love sin. Let me give you some applications since time is quickly elapsing. Five applications for us. When we love truth, God gives us discernment over falsehood. God gives us clarity and discernment. The Pharisees were accustomed to telling falsehoods. Religious hypocrisy, but Jesus exposed their fakery. He called them for who they are, brood of vipers, children of Satan. You are of your father, the devil. He was a murderer and a liar, and so are you. That kind of clarity and conviction-driven perception is a consequence of loving truth. If we're accustomed to not loving truth, but loving falsehoods, then we will have less and less of spiritual perception and less discernment. We can quickly be deceived by other things. Secondly, when we love truth, we have purifying power over deception and falsehood. When we love truth, we have purifying power. There's an interesting passage in Psalm 34, one of my favorite psalms. It says, who is the man who desires life and loves length of his days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. When we love truth, God gives us the greater power, the purifying power to say no to falsehood, to keep our tongue from evil and falsehood and depart from evil. Number three, when we love truth, our testimony and witness of the gospel is powerfully energized by it. You cannot be a godly witness if you don't have a habit of speaking the truth. Telling half of truth and trying to get people to come to church is not a good witness. You can't be a good witness if you're habitually deceiving and lying and fibbing at work and then try to be a witness to one of your workmates. You can't do it if you're trying to get your friend to come to know Christ, and yet you're accustomed to lying and cheating and exaggerating. It's hard to do. When we love truth, though, our testimony and witness of the gospel is powerfully energized by it. People may take our word seriously because we have a consistent pattern of truth-telling because we love truth, right? Fourthly, when we love truth, we preserve holiness in the church. When we love truth, we preserve holiness in the church. It's really hard to sin right in front of other brothers and sisters. It's harder, I think, is to deceive and to lie and to cheat against our own brothers and sisters. When you love truth, you promote truthfulness, righteousness. And we help one another to be encouraged to build the muscles of conviction and even be humbled by the truth. We preserve holiness in the church when we love truth. And fifthly, when we love truth, we become protectors of the innocent. Become protectors of the innocent. You're not quick to agree with someone's speculations. We don't jump right away when somebody slanders or whatever. Rather, you try to think of the best and try to resolve things until a clear facts and obvious objective truth surfaces. Then you're passionate about justice. While protecting the innocent, you insist that the guilty must pay. It must be humbled. You balance things out. These are kind of wonderful things that could happen to us and must be a normal part of our Christianity if we love the truth. To keep the ninth commandment is not only to stop practicing falsehoods, but truthfulness must be part of our daily speech. Let me end with this, with a passage from Ephesians chapter 4. Would you turn there with me? Ephesians 4. Beginning with verse 25. The first word in verse 25 is therefore. It is a logical connection based on our own salvation. Since God saved us, we ought to live very differently than how we once lived. And that we would be renewed in the spirit of our minds, verse 23. And put on the new self, verse 24. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Let that ring very clearly in your heart. Verse 25. Now I want you to take a look at chapter 4. Go a little bit before. And I want you to look at verse 15. Verse 14, Apostle Paul says, to avoid immaturity as we're equipped with the Word of God. Verse 15 says, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. Speaking the truth in love. To our own brethren, speaking the truth in love would always be encouraging, protecting, edifying, and yes, at times provoking, challenging, and confronting evil, sin, unrighteousness, but we do it in love. We can speak the truth, but it doesn't always have to be piercing, hurtful. Now, it's hard to control other people's reactions or emotions, but it's an attitude and a motivation that we have. Speaking the truth in love. That's within the body. We can have a loving testimony toward the outsiders as we speak the truth in love in the gospel testimony. We share the gospel, not because we want to let them know where they're going if they don't reject Christ, hell, Now, we share the gospel because we care for their souls and their eternal destiny. As we care with a greater degree and passion for God's glory. Right? So, speaking the truth in love requires, verse 25, laying aside all falsehood. Speaking the truth with one another. So, how can we do that? When our hearts are deceitful, we're desperately sick, we're accustomed to deceit and lying, how is this possible? Well, it's possible because of Christ's death on the cross. He, first of all, cut off the power of sin. He turned off the engine of sin. Yes, there's a residue of heat and vibration that still emanates from that depraved aspect of our humanness. And yet, Christ cut off the major power. And then he gives us the spirit of truth. He gives us the word of truth. He gives us the community of truth and love. And so this must be a discipline that we must take on as a consequence of us being born again. And of course, the motivation for that is because we serve the God of all truth, who knows everything. And what a blessing it is he who removes all impurities and unrighteousness from us when we confess our own sins. So let's live and speak the language of our Father, Heavenly Father, truthfulness, and stop speaking the language of Satan, of this world. You see, Ken Lay is no different from you and I. These corporate CEOs of Tyco and Enron, Fannie Mae, this congressman who just got indicted, all were born with corrupt nature. Christ is the only antidote to our sinful spiritual disease. So, as you praise Him, worship Him, as you live for Him, as you testify of who He is in the world, make sure that you understand that we speak the language of our Heavenly Father. And may your motivation be to please and honor Him in your life. And may He bless you as you do that. Father, we come before You with thanksgiving in our hearts as You challenge us to speak the truth in love, to lay aside falsehood, based on what You have done through Christ in our stead, that we ought to take off the old man and the way that we used to live, when it's so easy to be pressured, to be prejudiced, and to practice deceit. Now, Lord, You call us to be purified in our speech, to be sanctified in our hearts for truthfulness, and to promote justice and righteousness within our immediate sphere, certainly in the church, and by Your grace in our community and society. As agents of transformation and change, that truthfulness will take us into the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ, and our potency and power would come from the fact that we have been transformed, and the evidence of that would be manifested in our speech. Lord, give us the discipline to say yes, even when it hurts, and to say no, even when it is not expedient. Sanctify us in this area of talk and lips. Purify our communication, that we would glorify You. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Have a good Bible study.